1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher to the Gentiles.
Have you had that experience of focusing so intently on something in front of you that when you eventually look up, you discover that your eyes seem to have stopped working? They're incapable of focusing on anything that's more than about a metre in front of you. Perhaps you've been absorbed in a book or been focused on the details of a painting you're doing if you paint. Perhaps you've been doing some DIY or a crossword puzzle or you've been glued to a screen. And then time passes by before eventually you finally look up and everything is a blur. It's all hazy and you have to blink and give your eyes time to adjust and get the world around you back into focus. Well, Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to look up and get the world around them back into focus. False teachers had arisen in the church, and the result of their ministry was that the church had been caught up in controversy and speculation. And when that happens, churches tend to stop paying attention to the world around them and become focused inwards on themselves. And that can happen in various ways. And it needn't be that a church gets focused on things that are bad in and of themselves. Perhaps it's a buildings project or a particular need arises in the congregation that takes up everyone's time and energy. Or we get absorbed just in the busyness of life. But for the church in Ephesus, it was controversy and speculation that had caused them to become inward-looking. So Paul wants to bring an end to the arguments and the disagreements, and he wants the church to launch out once again into the world to share the good news of the gospel. He wants them to look up and get the world around them back into focus. And that begins, Paul says, with prayer. Our first heading, pray for all. Let's look down at verse 1 again with me. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Healthy churches are those that put prayer at the top of the agenda. Now, when Paul says that prayer is to come first of all, he's saying that it's to be done as a matter of first importance. It's to be the top priority. The Christians in Ephesus were to stop arguing together and to bow down in prayer together. And they were to do so in various ways, with petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, we shouldn't try to pin down too precisely the meaning of each of those terms. Paul isn't particularly concerned with the way the Ephesians prayed. He's simply expressing the variety of forms that prayer can take. Now, his main concern is the object of their prayers. They're to pray for all people, he says. It's in stark contrast to our own tendency to pray just for ourselves. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. After all, Jesus taught his disciples to ask God to provide for their daily needs. But Christians are also to look outwards from our own particular circumstances and to pray for all people. And in context, as we'll see, that means praying not only for their well-being, but for their salvation. And in particular, Paul says the Ephesians were to pray for kings and all those in authority. Well, at that time, there were no Christian kings anywhere in the world. The kings of the nations were all pagan kings. So this was a prayer for their salvation, along with everyone else. But it's more than that. Paul goes on, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's a prayer for rulers to govern in such a way that Christians are free to live lives that bring honour to God and that commend the gospel to the world around them. In his commentary, Philip Jensen suggests that when we read the word godliness, we tend to slip an extra O in that isn't there. He says this, because of our emphasis on the moral dimension of our godliness, we've removed the God element from godliness, effectively adding an extra O, making it goodliness. So we describe actions as godly or ungodly, by which we mean moral or immoral, Christian or unchristian. But the opposite of godly in its true biblical sense is not ungodly, rather it is godless. Because the word godliness is about relating to God rightly. In other words, Paul wants us to pray for the freedom to live our lives in a way that expresses our love and our worship of God. Well, that will include our morality and our lifestyle choices, for sure. And the word holiness that comes next emphasizes the moral distinctiveness of Christian living. But the point is that Paul wants Christians to pray for the freedom to live our lives in society in ways which express our worship of God and commend the goodness of the gospel to the world around us. So notice then, it's not just kings that Paul tells us to pray for, but all those in authority. Who does that include then? Who should we have on our prayer lists? Well, it's our MPs and our local councillors, it's our judges and magistrates. And at work, it's our employers and our line managers. In schools, it's our head teachers and the board of governors and so on. We're to pray that those in authority will use the influence they have in such a way that preserves our freedom to live out our faith at work, at home, at school, and wherever else we may be. That's a really important way to pray, particularly in our society today where it feels as though our religious freedom is being gradually eroded. And we're to pray that God will help us to use that freedom to conduct ourselves in a manner that commends the beauty of the gospel to our colleagues, our families, and our classmates, so that they too might be one for Jesus and be saved. That's an exciting way to pray. Paul's urging us to look outwards and to pray for the salvation of all people, that we would be able to commend Jesus to those around us so that they would come to know him and love him and trust their lives into his hands and so find real life. Are you and I praying like that? That's the kind of prayer that we need to be putting to the top of our prayer lists. We need to commit ourselves to praying like that, and particularly to praying as a church like that, at our monthly prayer meetings. Because that's how God wants us to pray. Now, I think we need to allow ourselves to hear the challenge of that. Attendance has been very low at our prayer meetings for a number of months now. We need to hear the challenge of these verses. Coming together to pray like this is exactly what God wants us to be doing. It pleases him when we pray that way, Paul says. So let's read on. And I've put as our next heading, God's desire for all. Look down again at verse 3. Paul writes, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." See, when we pray for all people to be saved, we're praying in line with God's heart. This is his desire, Paul says. And to underline the point, he refers to God as God our Saviour. Just to make sure we get it. Salvation is right at the centre of God's heart. And it's the very reason that Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. Of course, that implies there's something we need saving from. The Bible says that one day we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of God and give account for the way we've lived our lives. On that day, we will all deserve his righteous condemnation and death. Yet God's desire is for all people to be saved. Elsewhere in the Bible, God says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Well, that raises a number of questions. Does that mean, therefore, that all people will be saved? If that's what God wants, then surely it's what will happen. After all, he is sovereign over all things. And yet the Bible's answer to that is clearly no. Not all will be saved. Even here in this letter to Timothy, Paul states that some will fall under the same judgment as the devil. Chapter 3, verse 6. Clearly then, despite God's desire for all to be saved, not every single person will be saved. There's a difference between what God desires and what he decrees. We may not understand precisely how that works, but knowing that not every single person will be saved should grieve us, just as it grieves God. And that's the point that Paul wants to drive home to the Ephesians then and to us now. His purpose here isn't to detail precisely who will be saved and who won't, or even to explain it. Rather, he wants us to feel the force of God's love for the lost, and to feel in our hearts the same passion that God feels in his heart for the salvation of the people around us, our work colleagues, our friends, our neighbours. His purpose is to lift our eyes from the details of our own lives and to get us to look out at the world and to long for people's salvation, just as God does. He wants us to grasp the depth of God's love for the huge variety and diversity of people in the world around us, and his desire for them to come to him and take their place in the kingdom of heaven. None are excluded, no matter their race or nationality, their background or education, their gender or sexuality. God's desire is for all people to come to him through Christ and be saved. There's a story of a young woman in Brazil who left home. It's an old story now, but worth repeating. For some time, this young woman had wanted to leave home and head for the city. Her mother had urged her not to go, knowing that life in the city wasn't as glamorous as it was made out to be and that it was full of danger. But the daughter wouldn't listen to her mother's warnings, and eventually one morning she slipped away before dawn. No note, no forwarding address. She was gone. Well, for months the mother waited to hear news, but none came. Eventually she took all her money and set off for the city herself. She went to all the cheap hotels and all the bars looking for her daughter. In each one she put a photo of her daughter on the wall. She put up hundreds across the city until her money ran out. And then, despairing, she went home. Months passed and she heard nothing. And then one day, in a seedy hotel known for the prostitutes who could be found there, a young woman trudged wearily downstairs and saw on the notice board a picture of herself. Well, she went over and took it down. She turned it over, and on the back was written a simple message. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. God's love is just like that. He calls to all people, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. He is our loving Saviour who longs for all people to be saved, whoever they are. That doesn't mean, however, that we can come to him whatever way we like. Now, his desire for all people to be saved doesn't mean that he'll save people in lots of different ways. Now, there is only one way to be saved. We can only come to God the way he has provided, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I've put as our next heading, one mediator for all. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Well, people today, as in Paul's day, worship many gods. Yet the Bible affirms that there is just one God. And there is just one way to be saved, through the one mediator that God has provided. A mediator is someone who brings reconciliation between two parties who are alienated from each other. So if there's a legal dispute between two parties, a mediator will seek to bring about an agreement. If two nations are engaged in hostilities, a mediator will seek to bring peace. A mediator is a go-between. They must be able to represent both sides equally. And Jesus alone is qualified to be the mediator between God and mankind. Only he can represent both sides equally, because he alone is both fully God and fully man. Paul has already expressed the divinity of Jesus in this letter by calling him Lord. And he emphasizes now that Jesus is also fully man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, he says. So this is the significance of Christmas. God the Son left the glory of heaven and took to himself a human nature. He became a man. That's what happened on that first Christmas day when Christ Jesus came into the world. God became man in order that he might save sinners. He didn't stop being God. He is both fully God and fully man. And so he is uniquely and perfectly qualified to be a mediator between man and God. And we need a mediator, because we are by nature alienated from God and at hostility with God. God is our creator. He made us so that we might enjoy the loving fellowship that he has enjoyed for all eternity within the glory of the Trinity. He wants to share the joy and the intimacy of that relationship with us, as we live under his loving rule and care. But by nature, we're not interested. We refuse to honour him as the loving ruler of our lives. We doubt his goodness and mistrust his motives. Wanting to be the rulers of our own lives, we oust him from his throne. Rather than listening to him, we live life as we please, ignoring him keeping him at arm's length. It's what the Bible calls sin. And God rightly condemns us. Our sin alienates us from the loving God who made us. It separates us from him and brings us under the penalty of death. Now, to a degree, we're all aware of the gulf that's between us and God. And we long to regain what we've lost. We long for that loving intimacy that we were made for. We search for it, but in all the wrong places. Perhaps we look for it in romance and relationships. Human relationships can be good, but they cannot fully satisfy us as God does. No one can love us as God does. Human relationships simply cannot bear the weight of expectation we put on them if we look for them to satisfy us in the place of God. We long for his love. And we long for the life that only God can give. But we approach God in the wrong ways. We try to live morally good lives that will please him. We get religious. We devote ourselves to observing certain religious duties in the hope that it will impress him. But those attempts to bridge the gulf between us and God all depend on what I do for God. And they're all destined to fail because they cannot deal with my sin. There's no way back to God, it would seem. Because of our sin, there's no way back into the loving relationship with our Maker that we were made for. But that's why Jesus came. He came to reveal the depth of God's love for us. He came to extend God's invitation to return to him and receive life. And he came to open the way back into God's presence, to do for us what we're unable to do for ourselves, to deal with our sin, and restore us to the loving relationship that we were made for. The only solution lies not in what I can do for God, but what in God has done for me by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one mediator whom God in his love has provided, who is perfectly able to bridge the gulf between us. And how did he do it? How did he reconcile us to God and open the way back into God's presence? Well, the answer is right there in verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, a ransom was a price paid to secure the release of a slave or a captive. By nature, you and I are ensnared by sin. Now, we all sin, and we can't stop. It's our nature to sin. Sin holds us captive and brings us under the penalty of death. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid that penalty on our behalf. And in our place, so that we will never have to if we belong to him. God loves us so much that in Christ he bore the penalty that our sin deserves himself, so that our relationship with him might be restored. It's through Christ that we can enjoy the loving intimacy with God that we were made for. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, there's forgiveness at the cross of Christ. Now, there is no other who possesses the necessary qualifications to mediate between God and sinful man. And there is no other who can free us from the bondage of our sin. He alone has opened the way to God. And Paul says this has now been witnessed to at the proper time in the good news of the gospel. So now the gospel invitation is to go out to everyone. We're to tell it to all. Our final heading, verse 7. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Because God wants all people to be saved, and because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, well, everyone needs to hear about him. Look in at verse 4. Now, see how people are saved. Do you see there? People are saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. People are saved only as they hear about all that God has done for them in Christ and accept God's invitation to come to him by faith. It was for precisely this purpose that Paul was appointed a herald and an apostle. He was sent out by Jesus to tell others about him. He says specifically that he was sent to tell the Gentiles about him. In other words, he was sent to tell all kinds of people everywhere. And in the Great Commission, the risen Jesus gives his people that same work to do of making disciples of all nations. And that's what you and I are sent to do today. We're sent to tell all kinds of people everywhere about Jesus. Paul wants us to look up and focus our eyes on the world around us, our work colleagues, our friends, our neighbours. He wants us to feel in our hearts the same passion that God feels in his heart for the salvation of all people everywhere. He wants us to make praying for them our priority. And he wants us to launch out into the world to tell them the good news of Jesus. Who are you praying for like that? And who might you be able to tell about Jesus this week if the opportunity arises? Pray that it will. And pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Let's pray now. Loving Father, please graciously move our hearts to long for the salvation of all people as you do. Please grant us the freedom to live each day in ways that point those around us to your love and your glory. And please help us to take the opportunities you give us to speak of the cross. And as we do, please draw many to faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.